Who would like to break the ice and be the first person? And we'll go until 12:45. Okay, Joel, down here in the front. And let me say before Joel asks a question, the purpose of this class is today to give you a chance to ask questions that are really on your mind or on your heart. This isn't a chance to have a sort of intellectual game or a game show where you try to stump the host or something, because I will be the first to say when I don't know the answer to this. But if I have studied the area, if it's something I do know something about, I'll do my best to try to answer the question. But I just want to emphasize that this isn't a time for game show sort of things. This is a chance. It's to really wrestle with some issues and serious questions that you have. So Joel, go ahead.
Yeah, this question's probably stumped everyone I've had. No, I'm joking.
Oh.
The question I'd like to ask that's come up just oftentimes when I've worked with students is, what about the natives in Africa? What about all the people, you know? You understand the question, I guess?
Yes. All right. The question is the question about the fate of those who have never heard the gospel. And I think that we can get some insight into this by looking at Romans chapter 1, where Paul is writing about those who have never heard the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 2 and verse 16 are critical, I think, to this question of the fate of those who have never heard the gospel. And this is what Paul says in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, His invisible nature, namely His eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. And then he describes in the remainder of the chapter how God gave them up to the breaking of His moral law that God has established. And He lets them do whatever they want, whatever evils they want to perpetrate. And then in chapter 2 he says, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another. For in passing judgment upon him, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, that when you judge those who do such things, and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume upon the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. For He will render to every man according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are factious and do not obey the truth, but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned under the law will also perish. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And then skipping down to verse 14, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now here Paul is dealing with Gentiles who have not heard the gospel of Christ. And what he says is that all persons everywhere, no matter when they've lived in history, no matter where geographically they've been born, are responsible for recognizing two things. Number one is God's eternal nature, that is to say, His eternal power and deity that is evident in the creation around them. And Paul says that God's eternal power and deity as the creator of the world are evident to all persons everywhere simply through the evidence of the creation around them. Secondly, he says that all persons are responsible for acknowledging the demands of God's moral law. He says the demands of God's law are written on men's hearts. So even those who do not have the law, that is to say, the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, he says they have the demands of the moral law written on their hearts, and therefore are responsible for recognizing the difference between good and evil, and for recognizing their own sin before God. So, when God judges persons who have never heard the gospel of Christ, He doesn't do so on the basis of whether or not they've believed in Christ. That would be manifestly unfair. You can't expect somebody to believe in somebody they've never heard of. Rather, Paul says God will judge them by the much lower standards of His general revelation in nature and in conscience. And what he says is that even when judged by those much lower standards, unfortunately, people don't even live up to those. And so he says in chapter 2 that when you judge another person, you're condemning yourself because you do the same things. Francis Schaeffer says it's as though when every person was born, a tape recorder was hung around his neck. And this tape recorder would only function when that person made moral judgments. And then it would turn on and record the moral judgment. So throughout that person's life, the tape recorder records every moral judgment that person makes. You shouldn't have done that. You were wrong to do that. Why did you do that? That wasn't right of you. And then at the judgment day, God will simply play back this tape recording of this person's own moral judgments and will say, I won't judge you by my standards. I'll judge you by your own standards. Have you lived up to the standards that you yourself have imposed upon others? And every mouth will be stopped before God, because every person will have to recognize that he hasn't even lived up to the standards that he has imposed upon others. So I think that there is a genuine offer of salvation here that is in verse 7 of chapter 2. He says, to those who seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will give in eternal life. I think that if a person were to respond to nature and conscience by recognizing his sinfulness before God, this creator of the world, whatever his name is, and were to fling himself upon the mercy of this God in faith and repentance, God would apply to him the benefits of Christ's atoning death. He would be like people in the Old Testament, like perhaps Balaam that we heard about this morning, or Melchizedek or Job in the Old Testament, who had never heard of Christ but did respond to the revelation that they had. And so they would be saved through the blood of Christ, though they wouldn't have a conscious knowledge of Christ. They would be saved through their positive response to God's general revelation in nature and conscience. So I don't think that these people are without hope, Joel. I think that salvation is universally accessible, and that they won't be judged unfairly. They will be judged by the standards of God's moral law that's evident in nature and in conscience. But I think what Paul says to us is that the vast, vast majority of people, when judged in that way, will in fact find themselves rightly condemned before God for not having responded in an appropriate way to his general revelation in nature and conscience. Okay, here's a question back here. All right, well, Marion wants me to answer her question then, so let me go ahead and do that. Matthew 12:32 says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. How would you define the Holy Spirit in this sentence? Oh, I thought you were going to ask a quite different question. And maybe that's what you're getting at. But the Holy Spirit is the same Holy Spirit that Jesus always speaks of, the Comforter who would come in His place and whom we call the third person of the Trinity. The Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus says in this passage, as well as in Mark 3:29, is that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is an unpardonable sin. It's the one sin that cannot be forgiven. Well, we might ask ourselves, well, then what in the world is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Sometimes you will meet people on the street who will come up to you and they appear to be somewhat deranged and will say, I blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, I'm going to hell, and they're deeply troubled persons. What does it mean? Well, I think that what Jesus is talking about there is a person who irrevocably and consciously resists the work of the Holy Spirit in his life to bring that person to salvation or to keep that person in salvation. So it would be a sin that would separate one from Christ irrevocably, permanently, and consciously. That would be an unforgivable sin because that is a sin which separates you from Christ. But as well, I'm persuaded that this is a sin which could occur in the life of a Christian if the Christian were to commit apostasy and throw Christ out of his life. And this is referred to in the book of Hebrews in a couple of places. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were under the threat of persecution. And because of the persecution they were feeling, they were tempted to go back to Judaism, to renounce Christ and return to Judaism. And the author of the Hebrews says that if they do that, they forfeit salvation. For example, look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and following. Let's start with verse 4 of chapter 6. He says, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, if they then commit apostasy, since they crucify the Son of God on their own account and hold Him up to contempt. For land which has drunk the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. Its end is to be burned. So here he's talking about people who have been born again. They've tasted the Holy Spirit. They have come to know God's goodness. And he says, if they commit apostasy, that is to say, if they consciously renounce Jesus Christ and revert back to non-Christian ways, he says, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance and that they've crucified the Son of God all over again on their own account. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, he also speaks of this in verse 26 and following, chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. A man who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? There's the Holy Spirit that is mentioned here. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And what he's reminding his readers again is, if you reject Jesus Christ, if you crucify him anew, if you spurn the Son of God and trample underfoot his blood by which you've been sanctified, if you outrage the Holy Spirit, then he says, you will fall back under the judgment of God. So I think that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is something that would be, first of all, irrevocable rejection of the testimony of the Holy Spirit to Christ in the life of the unbeliever, and it would be conscious apostasy in the life of the believer who would blaspheme the Holy Spirit by renouncing him, by casting him out of his life, and reverting back to a non-Christian status. So, in one sense, if you're worried that you've committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you don't need to worry. Because anybody who is worried about that shows by that very fact that his conscience is still sensitive to the Holy Spirit's prodding and prompting in his life. The person who is truly apostate or truly a blasphemer against the Holy Spirit will be so dulled in his conscience, so reprobate, that he won't even care. So the pastoral lesson of this, I think, is that if we know believers who once were Christians and have lost their faith, maybe they made a commitment as a child and now have drifted away from the Lord, we should always assume that that person has not crossed the line of no return and can be brought back. That that is someone for whom we should pray and try to bring back to faith. And there's a promise in the book of James about this. James chapter 5 and verse 19. He says, "My brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So what James seems to contemplate there is someone who's on the path to destruction. He's on the road to apostasy, but he hasn't crossed the line of no return. And he says, if you bring that person back, you save his soul from death and you'll cover that multitude of sins that he's committed. There's still hope. So we should always assume, I think, in the life of the backslidden Christian, that that person still has the opportunity to repent and be saved and to come back. Okay, over here. Yeah, go ahead. Yes. Why don't you repeat that into the mic? Okay. It doesn't seem to be on.
How about now?
That, okay. Yeah, okay.
That seems to bring into question perseverance of the saints, once saved, always saved, and whether that person was ever a Christian, which
yes.
It seems to be what John would say when he said, those who departed from us were never of us.
Right.
So our seeming judgment of someone who may have said they were a Christian doesn't necessarily mean they're saved.
Yes, this is a good point, is just because someone went forward at the Billy Graham rally or prayed a prayer doesn't mean that they were genuinely saved. So in that sense, one could say that these persons were not genuinely born again Christians. Now, we'll talk more about this issue when we get to doctrine of salvation, because this is a controversial issue among Christians. People who are in the Reformed tradition, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Anglicans, would hold that once a person is truly born again, he cannot forfeit salvation. People who are in the Wesleyan tradition, like Methodists or the Catholic tradition, would disagree and say no, persons can lose their salvation. I tend to think that the Wesleyan view is correct. But I recognize, certainly, as you point out, that there is another perspective. But I answered the question from the way I see it. But when we get to this issue in the class, we'll certainly air both views and have a good exchange on this topic. But you're certainly quite right in saying that there is another perspective on people who seem to lose their faith, and that would be that they weren't genuinely born-again Christians to begin with. No, I don't think any of us thought that, Marion. All right. You pick, Steve, whichever person you want. How about George there? I think he had his hand up. Okay.
What about, I know a lot of very good people who are Jewish.
Yes.
And they follow the moral laws that are written in their hearts, as Paul talks about in Romans. They've heard the gospel, but they don't accept it. And I'm aware that in Revelation, John talks about the remnant of Israel that will be given a second chance to accept Christ. Does that refer to all the Jews throughout history or just the Jews that are alive at that time? Were all the people I know condemned?
Yeah. Now, let's assume here that we're now talking about Jewish people who are not among those who have never heard the gospel. If they're among those who have never heard the gospel, then what I've already said would apply to them. In a sense, they would be like Old Testament people, and the question would be whether or not they have responded in faith to the revelation that they have. But in Romans, continuing on in chapter 2 from where I left off, Paul is very clear about the salvation of the status of Jewish persons who reject Christ. In chapter 2, verses 17 and following, what he says is that nobody has managed to live up to the demands of God's moral law. For example, he says in 17, if you call yourself a Jew and rely upon the law and boast of your relation to God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed in the law, and if you are sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, will you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who say that you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And what Paul goes on to say is that nobody is capable of fulfilling God's moral law. So when I said that the Gentiles would be judged by the demands of the law written on their hearts, I did not mean, and I want to correct any impression if you thought I meant, that by fulfilling the demands of the law, they would be righteous before God. Paul is very clear that no one can live up to the demands of God's moral law. Rather, these would be persons who, sensing the demand of the moral law in their heart, and sensing their own inability to keep that moral law, would repent and fling themselves upon the mercy of God, trusting wholly in God's mercy and grace rather than in any merit or work of righteousness on their part. And it would be similar with the Jews. Now, Paul goes on to say in verse 9 of chapter 3, are we Jews, being Jewish himself, he speaks in the first person, are we Jews any better off? He says, no, not at all. For I've already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, pagans that is to say, are under the power of sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have gone wrong, no one does good, not even one. This whole litany of Old Testament quotations, and then finally comes to verse 19, and he says, now we know that whatever the law speaks, or whatever it says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So he's saying that the law simply serves to disclose our own sinfulness, our own failure to live up to its moral demands. So no one is able to be saved through fulfilling the moral law, Jewish or Gentile. It makes no difference. So what hope is there? Well, the hope is in verse 21 of chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, namely the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified, how? By his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So he says there's no distinction ultimately between Jew and Gentile on this issue. Salvation cannot be brought about through works of the law, through works of righteousness, but only received gratefully as a gift of God's grace. So in verse 27 he says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On the principle of works? No, on the principle of faith. For we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And the rest of the book of Romans speaks to this issue as well. I mean, if you really want to think about or know about how does God deal with Jewish people, just read the book of Romans, because that's what it's all about, especially these opening chapters. So the Jew and the Gentile would find themselves on an equal playing field before God in that neither could be justified by his own righteousness. Nobody's good enough to earn his way to heaven. All we can do is simply cast ourselves upon the mercy of God and receive his forgiveness as a free gift of grace, humbly and without boasting or merit. Does that answer your question? Yeah. Well, I guess what I would say in that case, if a person is responding to the Spirit of God in that way, he will come to faith in Christ. And I think believing in Christ or believing in Messiah is the most Jewish thing a person can do. I mean, Paul even says that in Romans. He says, who are the real sons of Abraham? He says, it's those who have faith in Christ Jesus. They are the true sons of Abraham. So being Jewish doesn't exclude believing in Jesus. It, on the contrary, believing in Jesus as Messiah is the fulfillment of Judaism. But if the Jewish person is ultimately rejecting Christ, then he's rejecting God's provision for his sin. And here again, the book of Romans, the book of Hebrews would talk about how the animal sacrifices can never ultimately take away sin. There had to be an ultimate sacrifice, which was the sacrifice of Jesus himself, the Lamb of God on the cross as the ultimate offering for the sins of the world, both the sins of Jewish people and of Gentile people. So if a person is responding appropriately to God's Spirit and grace, that person, I think, will ultimately come to believe in Messiah Jesus. Yes.
If you want to, I know we're sort of wearing this topic out, but I've been reading The Case for Faith, Strobel's book, and talks a lot about the story of Charles Templeton.
Yeah.
And I know in there he talks about how he doesn't believe that there is a loving God
right.
anymore, and he believes the Bible is outdated, but by the same token, he believes in Jesus Christ and even says he misses Jesus Christ. So how would you, based on this discussion, how would you categorize somebody like that?
Well, Templeton doesn't believe in Jesus Christ as the third person of the Trinity whose death on the cross atoned for his sins. He misses Jesus, as you say, because he's lost that faith. He's lost that fellowship. And I think what one can only say is that to all appearances, Charles Templeton is apostate. He was once a colleague of Billy Graham. Billy Graham has said that Templeton was a better preacher than he was. In fact, I've heard Billy Graham say he thought that God's plan was really for Charles Templeton to be the great evangelist, but that it was when he fell away from faith that Billy was chosen as a second choice. Really remarkable. So we can only pray for Charles Templeton and hope that there's still a chance for him to come back. But at least to all appearances, he has rejected Christ and has committed apostasy. Yes, George?
Bill, this question goes back to the arguments for the existence of God and truth of Christianity.
Sure.
And one point that came up in your debate with Dr. Dacey was the hiddenness of God.
Yeah.
Those people who say, well, there may be some evidence for the existence of God, but it's not enough. And I think you would agree, probably all of us would agree, that there are no deductively sound arguments for the truth of Christianity, but instead it's a question of whether there's enough evidence to establish some level of probability. And there are people in the history of Christianity who've said something like this, that the evidence for the existence of God and the truth of Christianity are not persuasive. Nevertheless, we should still believe in God as a postulate or assumption,
yes,
like Kant says.
Yes.
He rejects the traditional arguments, but says we should still believe as a regulatory principle. Or people like William James who say it's
yes.
an act of your will. The arguments aren't any good, but as an act of your will, you should believe in God.
Yeah.
And my question is this. Do you think that's a legitimate apologetic move? And is that something that Christians should present to non-Christians, if you find the evidence inconclusive, you should still believe as an assumption, kind of like Pascal's wager.
Yeah. Yes.
Is it something that we should not talk about?
Very good question, George. And if you look in the book that is over here on the side table called Philosophical Foundations for a Christian Worldview, in the chapter on religious epistemology, I have a section that deals precisely with this and talks about Pascal's wager, William James, and the belief, as you say, without evidence. And my view is that, yes, I think this is a perfectly legitimate mode of belief. That if the evidence were absolutely balanced so that you had no rational way in which to make this decision, then I think it's perfectly justified to make this decision on the basis of pragmatic considerations. You would just make the decision based on what would be prudent to do. And James, as you mentioned, thinks, for example, of a situation in which you are faced with a momentous decision, a momentous choice that has huge consequences. Moreover, this choice is forced upon you. You cannot remain neutral. Then James says, you're within your rational rights to simply choose on basis of pragmatic considerations. For example, suppose you're trapped on a mountainside, that you've been hiking in the Alps, and a mountain storm is coming up, and you've lost your way. You don't know which path leads down the mountain, and you've come to a fork in the road. You have no evidence which fork leads to safety, if either. Now, does that mean, therefore, that you should stand there and just remain on the mountainside and perish? Well, obviously not. What you will do in that case is simply make a choice. And that is the prudent thing to do. And for some reason you maybe somebody has told you that it's the left-hand route, you have no good reason to believe this person, but nevertheless they told you that's the way to go, you would be prudent, you would be within your rational rights to choose that path. And I think it's exactly the same way with the existence of God, given the enormous consequences of this choice, and given that you cannot remain neutral, because to refuse not to believe, to refuse to believe is to choose not to believe. So you can't remain neutral. You have to make a choice. And I think that in view of the consequences, as Pascal said, the only rational thing to do, the only prudent thing to do is to choose to believe. Now, I don't think we're forced to that, as you know. I think that there are good reasons to think that the God of the Bible exists. But even with a person in utter neutrality, yes, I would use these kind of prudential arguments to encourage that person to believe just on pragmatic grounds. Yeah, I suppose you could use that as a verse where the Lord says to Peter and the disciples, will you also leave me? And he says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe that you are the Son of God. So, yeah, you could perhaps use that. But I think that the perspective of the Bible is that this is not a leap in the dark. It's not a leap of faith. There's the inner witness of the Holy Spirit that is operative in the heart of every person, drawing that person to God. And convicting that person. And it's only by refusing and squelching and ignoring this witness of the Holy Spirit that people manage to remain in unbelief. And in addition to that, there's all the evidence as well. So I think God has given plenty of rational grounds for belief in Him, and we're not reduced to just sort of this blind leap in the dark. But if one did feel that he was forced to leap, then I say, yeah, it makes sense to leap into the arms of God and hope that He's there.
You've talked about God creating, and of course, most of us, at least in this room, certainly accept that. How about the age of the earth? What generally do you...
Yes, all right. The question was about the age of the earth. This is, of course, a controversial issue among Christians. And the only really relevant passage on this would be Genesis chapter 1. So let's have a look at that. Where in verse 3 of chapter 1, God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning one day. And then it goes on to describe the remainder of the creation in 6 days, and then on the seventh day, it says, God rested. Now, literalists interpret this to mean that God created the universe in 6 consecutive 24-hour days. And I think that's one possible interpretation of the text. That would be a legitimate view. But it goes massively in the face of modern science, what science tells us about the age of the universe and the age of life on Earth. And so I think we need to ask ourselves, are we forced to adopt that literal interpretation? And I don't think we are. I think there are indications in the text itself that suggest this doesn't mean 6 consecutive 24-hour days. And I say this not on the basis of trying to read modern science into the text. Let's read the text as an ancient Israelite would have read it and ask, does the text say that this was 24-hour periods of time? Well, not necessarily. In the first place, the word day in Hebrew, yom, doesn't always indicate a 24-hour period of time. In fact, if you look in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, it summarizes the entire creation week by saying in the second part of verse 4, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. It refers to the whole creation week as one day, in the day that the Lord did this. Moreover, the seventh day is clearly not a 24-hour day. The seventh day on which God rested is still going on. We are still in the seventh day of God's Sabbath rest, when God isn't creating new things. So at least the seventh day is not intended to be a literal day. But moreover, I think there's some indications that the other days may not be literal. Look at the third day, for example, beginning in verse 9. Not verse 9. Let's go to verse 11. Verse 11, on the third day, and God said, let the earth bring forth vegetation. Notice he doesn't say, as he does on the other days, let there be. Boom. And it was so. Instead, he says here, let the earth bring forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind upon the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Now, think about that. You all know how long it takes an apple seed to germinate, sprout a plant, for that to grow into a tree, and then for that to blossom and bear apples. Not to speak of a California redwood or a sequoia, right? So unless the author is imagining this like a speeded up film being run on fast forward, like in Walt Disney's The Living Desert, where the plants, you know, pop out of the ground and boom, they grow, and then the fruit pops out all at once. Unless he's thinking about it like that, he must have thought this was a long period of time, that this took a long time to develop and for these trees to grow and bear fruit and so forth. And I can't persuade myself that this author was thinking of this as happening like a film being run on fast forward. It's also interesting that the sun and the moon were not even created until the fourth day. So how could the first 3 days have been 24-hour periods of time if the sun and the moon were created until the fourth day? So basically, I think there are lots of indications in the text itself that would give us reason to think this author didn't take this to be 6 consecutive 24-hour days. And it's very interesting that when you read ancient rabbis and early church fathers, they didn't take it that way either. They did not take this as being an account of 6 24-hour consecutive days. And that's, you know, thousands of years, 1,500 to 2,000 years before Darwin came on the scene, So you can't say that that was a compromise based on modern science. It was just the way they read the text. So I think that there's a lot more going on in this text than just a sort of police report of what happened day by day. And I think that it's fully consistent with thinking that these days are perhaps literary metaphors, or they could be something else. Some have suggested long ages of time or something of that sort. But I don't think that the author is making it incumbent upon us to think that this was a six-day, 24-hour day creation week. So I would recognize a diversity of legitimate interpretations for Bible-believing Christians to hold of this passage.
Bill,
yes.
Since God created Adam as a mature human being, wouldn't it stand to reason that other parts of the universe were created as mature and fully grown at the beginning rather than having to germinate from a seed?
Well, that's possible, Jim, but notice that's reading into the text. Now, you're reading things in between the lines that aren't there. First of all, the question would be whether or not Adam was a special creation that was made full, or did God use perhaps some kind of a hominid form as the raw material, say, out of which to make Adam? And the second question would be, if Adam is a special creation of God, well, does that mean then that everything else was as well? That's not clear. So I think that those who would take that line are reading a lot into the text that isn't there. That's not exegesis. It's not reading out of the text. That's eisegesis. It's reading things into the text. And I don't think that we can have confidence that that is the case. Bob.
Dr. Craig, going back to the earlier question that Joel asked, and your answer, the timeless truths of Scripture certainly indicate that God has written His moral law on men's hearts, and you know there's this awareness and conscience and creation and so forth. But in our culture of relativism, how would you help us bridge the gap and lead a person who claims to be a moral relativist? You know, what's true for you is good for you. How do we help them bridge that
gap? Yeah. I think that few people, Bob, are really moral relativists. I think that people give lip service to this, but they don't really mean it. And you can see this, for example, in the moral outrage over George Bush's election on the part of liberals. It's not that liberals think that Bush stands for moral values and they don't. It's that they have different moral values, but they believe them absolutely. They believe in values like tolerance, for example, and fair-mindedness. I think that what you do with a moral relativist is simply to ask him questions about his beliefs, and pretty soon it will emerge that that person does hold to certain moral absolutes. So just talk to him about, do you think it would be all right, for example, or do you think it was all right what the church did in the Crusades? When it attempted to use force to go over and retake the Holy Land by the sword? Or do you think it was all right what was done in the Salem witch trials, where elderly women were killed, executed, because they were accused falsely of being witches? Do you really think that that's morally all right? Talk about the rights of women, or the rights of homosexuals. For example, things that are issues on which people who are usually on the left feel very deeply. And I think you'll find almost inevitably that these folks do hold to moral absolutes of some sort. And then the next question is obviously, well, what is the basis then for those moral values you hold to? And that's where one can get into a moral argument for God's existence, because if there isn't any God to serve as the basis for moral values, then we're just animals, and human beings would have no more value than do other animals, and we wouldn't be moral agents at all. We wouldn't have any moral duties, and so it would be impossible to be concerned about things like the Holocaust or apartheid or the AIDS crisis or things of that sort. So I would simply explore with that person his own moral beliefs. And I feel confident that if that person is not putting up a smokescreen, eventually that person's deep moral sentiments will come out and be expressed. As Paul says, God's moral law is written on the hearts of all people. And so they have an instinctual grasp of these moral values. And if you just probe long enough, it'll come out. A little louder, Becky. There we go.
We've been discussing in class the problem with evil, or the problem of evil.
Yes.
And I would think the most evil thing historically that ever has taken place would be the crucifixion of Christ. And that we would think, you know, for an innocent man that came only to love and he was crucified on our behalf to us, but yet the ultimate good came from that. I guess my question would be, how do, in the face of the fact that in class we've been looking at the problem of evil as being really in essence due to man's choice to choose evil, I can't really relate that to Isaiah 45, though. How would you explain Isaiah 45, 6b and 7, as far as explaining the problem of evil as we've been discussing it as far as the origin in man? And really, inside issue with that,
yeah,
the question of the origin of evil is it actually took place even before Eve disbelieved God. Really, evil was inhabited in Satan before Adam and Eve were even created.
Okay. You quoted or referred to Isaiah 45, 7. Now, in the King James Version of the Bible, it says something like, I create good and I create evil. But that's not really the best translation of that passage. And if you've got a contemporary translation, it might read something like this. I form light and create darkness. I make weal and create woe. I am the Lord who do all these things. So what he's talking about there is that God is the one who brings prosperity, and he's the one who brings bad times. He brings good fortune, but he also brings judgment upon people. So God is saying that he is the source of all of these things, but he's not saying that he is the source of moral evil, because moral evil is contrary to his nature. Moral evil originates in the free will of creatures, whether human creatures or angelic creatures, such as you described even before the fall of man into sin that's described in Genesis. There's some kind of an angelic fall, apparently. We don't know very much about this from the Bible. But it seems that there was some sort of sin that occurred in angelic realms that turned certain of these beings away from God, and that these then become what we call Satan and demons. So we shouldn't misinterpret a passage like Isaiah 45:7 to mean that God is the source of moral evil. He's talking there just about prosperity and bad times, and he is the source of all those things. They're under his sovereignty. But the source of moral evil, of sin, comes from rebellion against God on the part of the creature, and that's rooted in the misuse of the creaturely free will. Yes? Okay, the question was, is it correct to say evil is the absence of God's presence? Not quite. I think you're on the right path, but in seeing evil as an absence of something. Evil is not a positive reality. Everything that God has created is good. Rather, evil is the absence of something. It's the privation of something. Now, that doesn't mean that it's unreal. For example, in physics, darkness has no positive reality. Darkness is the absence of light. It's a privation of light. Cold has no positive reality. Cold is the absence of heat. It's the privation of heat. But that doesn't mean that darkness and cold are illusory. They're real privations. And so when you go out on a cold winter's day without your coat, you feel the reality of that privation, that absence of heat. Now, similarly, evil, as you say, is an absence. But I don't think it's an absence of God's presence, because God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. What it is an absence of, it is an absence of right order in the creaturely will. It's a privation of right order in the creaturely will. The creaturely will should be oriented toward God as the supreme good. The creaturely will should be focused on God. But what happens is, due to free will, creatures turn their wills and orient them toward other things, like material goods, pleasure, sex, self, other sorts of goods. Some of these are other goods, but they're not the supreme good. And therefore, evil is the privation of right order in the creaturely will. And it's a real privation. So that would be the way I would understand evil.
Hi. I've been reading Alcorn's book on heaven. And I was wondering about your view of the creation and how it will be in heaven. It's brand new stuff to me. So
I haven't read the book.
No, but so. I mean, he says that heaven will just be not a new creation, but a renewal. And I was always under the impression that he was going to roll the universe up like a scroll and start brand new.
Yeah.
And things like that.
That is what the scriptures say. For example, let's see here in, I think it's in 2 Peter. Oops. Yeah, thank you. In 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, etc.? So, There seems to be a kind of conflagration in which the present space-time universe will be dissolved. Now, will it form then the raw material for the construction of the next one? Well, perhaps it will. Paul speaks in Romans 8 of a kind of universal resurrection that will take place of this creation, so that just as this earthly body that we live in will be raised and transformed to a new resurrection body, perhaps this present universe will be destroyed and dissolved, but then in a sense recycled into the new heavens and the new earth, so that it wouldn't be a creation out of nothing, but it would be a kind of recreation out of the raw material of the old. That seems possible. I don't think we can know with confidence, though that certainly seems to make sense of the text. And what it will be like will not be people on clouds in heaven playing harps, or disembodied souls. Rather, the heaven, the new heavens and the new earth will be a spatio-temporal existence. We will have resurrection bodies like Jesus had after his resurrection. Glorious, powerful, endowed with supernatural abilities, will be recognizable to one another. There will be no aging or sickness or disease or death anymore. So it's going to be a wonderful new created order, which we can only dimly envision. We really have little idea of how wonderful it will be. But it will be, as I say, a kind of new physical world in which we will live. Yes, right. I think that will be in time and space, and that's required by the doctrine of the resurrection.
Uh-huh. Dr. Craig, I know this is the Defenders class, so we mostly are talking to people about that don't believe in God. But I wonder if you'll ever, what your opinion is of the folks I run into mostly are those of different religions where I'm not sure, like my Catholic friends and other types of religions where I'm not sure that they're following the gospel. Do you ever get into that, or what's your opinion on how to talk to folks like that?
Well, in that case, one isn't dealing with the defense of the faith, because this person would believe all the right things. a Roman Catholic, for example, or I should use my own example, I, as a United Methodist, believed all the right things, but I never made the transition from my head to my heart. So it's not a matter of trying to convince these people of more truths. They already believe that God exists, Jesus Christ is the incarnate Son of God, He died on the cross for their sins. By placing their faith in Him as Savior and Lord, they can receive eternal life and forgiveness of sins. But what they fail to understand is that becoming a Christian is not just a matter of giving intellectual assent to doctrines. It's a matter of a personal commitment of one's whole soul and heart and life to Jesus Christ as one's Lord and Savior. And so, in that sense, apologetics isn't what this person needs. What this person needs is for you to explain more fully what it is to be a Christian. What is the gospel? And I would go to John chapter 3 and read them the story of Nicodemus, where Jesus says to this Jewish teacher and leader, you must be born again. And then ask your friend, have you been born again? And if the person says yes, then ask them, well, what do you mean by that? Tell me how it happened. And see if you understand the same thing. And I think that's the key, is just to help them to see that believing, or that being a Christian isn't a matter of just believing doctrines. It's a matter of this personal experience of being born again by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And that you want to invite them to ask Christ into their lives in a personal way to find that reality. When I became a Christian, it didn't involve believing a lot of new things for me. Very little, because as a United Methodist, I had been taught these things, and I more or less believed them in my head, but they were unreal. God wasn't real in my life because I was spiritually darkened inside. The light hadn't come on. I had never been born anew, as Jesus describes in John 3. So I think what that person needs for you to do is simply share with him how to be born again.
Dr. Craig, I'm asking this for my teenage children that are in high school. Mm-hmm. A lot of their friends struggle with the idea that how can we believe, or how can we defend that the earth is the only planet that has living creatures when God created all these galaxies, and you know, how do we
guide them? After today, some of you may think that I have some quirky views, but I don't think the Bible does teach that the earth is the only place that God has created intelligent life. So I don't have any problem with the idea that there could be intelligent life elsewhere in the universe. I think if there is, God created it. If you ask evolutionary biologists whether or not there's intelligent life elsewhere in the universe, they'll say the chances against it are so astronomical that we are probably the only intelligent life in the entire known universe here on this planet. So evolutionary biologists themselves recognize that if you go just on the basis of chance, the odds against there being other forms of life of comparable intelligence with Homo sapiens is nil. But, of course, as a Christian, I don't believe that this happened by accident. I believe that God is the one who superintended the origin of life on Earth. And who am I to say that He hasn't done that somewhere else in Andromeda or in some other galaxy? So, as a Christian, I think, actually, I'm quite more open to this than I would be if I were a non-Christian. As a non-Christian, I would say the odds against it are too great. Wouldn't happen. We're all there is. But as a Christian who believes in a creator, I think we have to say it's entirely possible that God has created life elsewhere. And if He has done so, I think that He has provided a way of salvation for those persons too, if they fell into sin. I mean, wouldn't it be something if on these other planets they didn't fall into sin? That on these other planets they all chose right, say, in the Garden of Eden or whatever their correlate would be to that. But if they did fall into sin, as we have on this unhappy planet, then I'm sure that God would provide some means for their salvation as well. So don't fight battles unnecessarily, I guess, is what I would say.
But
Right. The Bible is God's revelation to human beings here on earth. And it tells us how to be saved. But what he would say or has said to people living on a planet in Andromeda, we have no idea. Now, I'm not saying there are people like that. I'm just saying I'm open to the idea. Yeah. All right. Okay, who else? Down over here in the front. Okay, go ahead. I've been letting Steve just pick whomever, so go ahead.
Dr. Craig, what is your definition of a cult? And can you describe why Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses often describe as cults?
This is a really good question, Ron. There are so many different Christian denominations who believe different things, and yet we regard these as Christian denominations. But then there are other groups like Scientology or Mormonism or the Church of Latter-day Saints or Jehovah's Witnesses that we do not regard as just another Christian denomination. Why not? What is the plumb line that separates a cult or a sect from a Christian denomination? Well, I think that the plumb line is basically the doctrine of the Trinity. If you look at different cultic groups, you will find that they all deny the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is the doctrine that God is three persons in one being, that God is tri-personal, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when you look at these different groups, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, the Garner Ted Armstrong's Worldwide Church of God, Scientology, they all deny the Trinity in one form or the other. And so if you want to distinguish whether a group is a cult or not, I think you ask for their doctrine of the Trinity. That is going to be, interestingly enough, the next doctrine we're going to talk about in this class. When we finish this section on arguments against God's existence, we'll look at the doctrine of the Trinity. I take it that this is the plumb line for orthodoxy. And that's why, for example, groups like, say, Seventh-day Adventists are regarded as a Christian denomination. Seventh-day Adventists have some really strange beliefs. I mean, they're Sabbatarians. They believe that Saturday is the Sabbath, that we should worship on, as they did in the Old Testament. Ellen White, the founder of Seventh-day Adventism, has some really kooky kind of beliefs. But Seventh-day Adventists are orthodox when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity. And so they are welcome as a Christian denomination in things like the Evangelical Theological Society and so forth. So I think it's really the doctrine of the Trinity which emphasizes why it's so important for us as Christians to understand that doctrine. Now, who is the next person? Sean?
This question also relates to the Trinity.
Okay.
And also to today's sermon. Earlier during the sermon, Pastor Brian indicated that this appearance of the angel to Balaam
uh-huh.
to Balaam was the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ,
yeah.
which sent my mind into a little bit of confusion about Jesus as an angel. So
yeah.
I thought I'd ask the question.
All right. This enigmatic figure that appears several times in the Old Testament called the angel of the Lord seems to be some sort of an embodiment, a theophany, as Bryant said, an appearance of God himself. I think it would be going too far, though, going beyond the evidence to identify it with Christ. I don't think there's any basis for saying that this is the pre-incarnate Christ, as opposed to some sort of a figure who embodies God himself in his fullness. So it is a theophany, as he said. It is an embodiment of God's own presence coming to a human person. But I think it would go beyond the biblical text to say, oh, this is Christ. Now, in one passage where Isaiah sees the Lord in the temple, in Isaiah 6, and he says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You may remember the story. There, John does identify that with a vision of Christ. He says that Isaiah saw the person of Christ. So that would provide some basis for thinking that Isaiah saw the Lord, saw Christ, but that's not one of these figures where it identifies it with the angel of the Lord, as in these other passages. Okay. Very good. All right, now we come to our last question.
Yes, Dr. Craig, regarding micro and macro evolution,
yes.
As far as the similarity between the DNA between man and
yeah.
apes, I have heard and have had people speak to me about that similarity being like 99 point such percent.
Mm.
How do you feel about that in terms of micro? Well, we tend okay. to say there is microevolution, but God created and therefore not macroevolution.
Right. All right. This is a very, very good question. And I think it's important when we talk about the theory of evolution to distinguish two parts of that theory. One is what we might call the thesis of common descent. The thesis of common descent. And that would be the thesis that all life forms that exist today have descended from the same primordial ancestor. That somewhere back in the primordial soup, there was a single-celled organism from which all biological and botanical life has descended. That's the thesis of common descent. The other thesis would be the thesis of natural selection and genetic mutation. That the way in which evolution has occurred is through random mutations being preserved by natural selection. Now, when we ask about the evidence for these theses, the DNA evidence that you mentioned is pertinent to the thesis of common descent. But it doesn't say anything about the mechanisms of this descent. It doesn't have anything to say about whether or not genetic mutation and natural selection are adequate engines to produce this kind of biological complexity. So, what it addresses is, are all life forms descended from the same primordial ancestor? And what you're talking about here is that basically all living forms share a similar genetic code. We all seem to be constructed on the same genetic code. And some would say that this is good evidence that we are all descended from the same ancestors. That the reason we all have a similar genetic code is that we all have a common ancestry. Others might say, well, no, this would merely show that God has created all living things based upon the same model. It would be like building Fords and building Chevys on the basic body plan, say the same plan. The Chevy didn't descend from the Ford or vice versa, but they're just simply built by their inventors or their creators on similar body plans. And similarly, somebody might say, well, the fact that we all have a similar genetic code only shows that God has built us on a similar genetic plan. It doesn't show that we all came from the same ancestor. Well, I think that what we have to say in response to that is that the fact that we do all share a common genetic code does give some evidence, I think, for common ancestry. I think we have to say that if you're weighing the evidence, that would go on that side of the scale. Yeah, God could have created everything on a common genetic plan, but that might appear a little bit more contrived as an explanation than saying that we all have a common genetic code because we all share common ancestor. So I think the DNA evidence in that respect does add some weight. It lends some credence to the thesis of common descent. On the other hand, against the thesis of common descent would be the fossil record, which suggests precisely the opposite. If the thesis of common descent were true, then as you go back into the fossil record, you should find transitional forms between us and these primordial ancestors. And I'm not talking about the rare intermediate missing link, like, say, Archaeopteryx is a missing link between lizards and birds, dinosaurs and birds. I mean, for this to have occurred, there would have to be millions and millions of these transitional forms. Think of all of the transitional forms that would have to exist for a whale and a bat to share the same common ancestor. I mean, think of that. But what you find when you go back into the past and look at the fossil record is you don't find all these millions and millions of transitional forms. All you do find is more extinct developed forms. In other words, if we could compare the biological biosphere. Compare the biosphere to the surface of a tree. All the leaves on the shell, the surface of the tree is what the current biosphere is like. As you go back into the past, you don't find all the twigs and the branches that connect all of those leaves. You just find more leaves that have died out. You see what I mean? They're not the transitional forms. They're just other forms. In fact, in the Cambrian layer, the earliest layer in which we find really developed multicellular life, in the Cambrian layer, there are something like 24 phyla, or major groups of animals represented in the Cambrian. There are actually more phyla in the Cambrian than exist today, not fewer. So it's the exact opposite of what the theory says. There's actually been attrition. There were more of these forms, more of the phyla in the past than there are today, and some of them have gone extinct and we don't see them anymore. So the fossil record tends to go in the opposite direction of the DNA evidence. So I think that scientifically speaking, the thesis of common ancestry is still open to debate. Whether or not all things do share common ancestry or not, I think the evidence is contradictory. The DNA evidence lends some credence to it, but on the other hand, the fossil record suggests otherwise, and so I think the issue is still up in the air. It is interesting, too, that there are some animals that don't have the same DNA genetic code that we do. There are not very many of them, but there are a few animal types that don't have, they have a totally different genetic code than most life forms, and this would suggest a polyphyletic origin of life rather than a monophyletic origin of life. That is to say, they didn't all come from one ancestor, but that there were many different or multiple ancestors which then grew, you know, as you said, in this microevolutionary way. So I my mind is open on this. You know, I'm open to be convinced by the evidence, and I think that the evidence is still out. The jury's not in on this issue yet. So my doubts about the theory of evolution are not so much biblical as they are scientific. Namely, I don't think the evidence is very good for the thesis of common ancestry, and I think that the evidence concerning that second thesis, namely genetic mutation and natural selection, is positively against the theory. I fully expect that in this century those mechanisms will be discarded as inadequate, or at least they will be supplemented with other mechanisms, because there's no way you can explain the kind of biological complexity we see today through genetic mutation and natural selection. They just operate too slowly to produce this kind of complexity in the space of 3.8 billion years or so. Okay, well, we're out of time.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig.